Today we come to our final lecture on the kingdom of God. Just a couple of weeks ago, Dr. Mayhew opened this series with an overview of the kingdom of God. Dr. Barrick then followed that with opening the Hebrew scriptures for a look at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Dr. Essex, a week ago, explained the kingdom of God and salvation, and then just this past Tuesday, Dr. Farnell engaged our thoughts on this topic from the New Testament. This morning we come to the kingdom of God and the eternal state. In thinking about this, I could not help but be reminded of the lyrics to Handel's great musical, The Hallelujah Chorus, the lyrics that end with King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. That is the topic of the day. Professor Nathan Buzens comes to lead us. Let's welcome him, please.
Well, it's a great privilege for me to address you this morning on the topic of the kingdom of God and the eternal state. There will come a time when every facet of God's reign will merge into one eternal kingdom on a new earth in which the triune God will be gloriously present. His enemies will be everlastingly defeated, and his people will serve him perfectly and reign with him victoriously forever and ever. We refer to that future reality as the eternal state, or to use the common vernacular, heaven. This morning, I will be using those two terms interchangeably. When I speak of heaven, I am not referring to the intermediate heaven, which according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, is where the souls of believers go immediately at the point of death. Rather, I am referring to the eternal heaven, or more accurately, the new heavens and the new earth, which are so gloriously revealed to us in places like Revelation 21 and 22. The eternal state is the future reality for all who have savingly trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As believers, it is our future. Admittedly, as a professor of church history, I spend more of my time talking about the past than I do about the future. Yet if there is one thing that has characterized all of the great pastors, theologians, and church leaders throughout church history, it is that they have all longed for the glorified perfection of an eternity spent with Christ in heaven. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "The Christians who do the most for this present world are precisely those who think most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." The Puritan Richard Baxter asked, "Why are not our hearts continually set on heaven? Why dwell we not there in constant contemplation? Bend your soul to study eternity. Busy yourself about the life to come. Habituate yourself to such contemplations, and let not those thoughts be seldom and cursory, but bathe yourself in heaven's delights." Famous missionary Adoniram Judson left us with this sobering reminder: "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone and indelibly marked." And the renowned 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody observed this about our topic: "Surely it is not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. I like to find out all I can about it. I expect to live there through all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbors I would have, about everything, in fact, that I could learn concerning it. If soon you were going to emigrate, that is the way you would feel. Well, we are all going to emigrate in a very little while. We are going to spend eternity in another world. Is it not natural that we would look and listen and try to find out who is already there and what is the route to take?" What Lewis and Baxter and Judson and Moody are telling us is that an eternal perspective is vital for us as Christians, even in how we think about this life and this world. Those most used by God are those who are characterized by a heavenly mindset. Those who best spend their days have our heart set on eternity. Those who are happiest and most ready to die are those whose treasures are not in this world, but in a place where moths and thieves do not endanger them. Those are wonderful and convicting things for us to consider. And that's what makes it such a joy for me this morning to have the opportunity to address the eternal kingdom of God with you. So how are we to think about heaven? If you were to ask your average American what they think of when they hear the word heaven, most would probably describe it as a place that is colorless, quiet, still, dull, and really, really long, kind of a great library in the sky. In a word, they would probably describe heaven as boring. The sad reality is that too often we as believers can allow our own understanding of heaven to be tainted by the culture around us. We can sometimes be guilty of envisioning a Hallmark version of heaven, where everything is white and sterilized, like a hospital. And we float around like angels with little halos, wearing white choir robes, sitting on clouds of cotton balls and playing tiny harps for all of eternity. It's like something out of a Precious Moments catalog. It's the very opposite of anything exciting, enthralling, or eternally enjoyable. But Hallmark must not define heaven for us. Hollywood must not define heaven for us. Centuries of monastic tradition must not define heaven for us. God's word must define heaven for us, and this is not at all how the Bible describes the eternal kingdom of God. So, what does the Bible reveal to us about the kingdom of God in the eternal state? Well, the primary text that we'll be looking at this morning is Revelation 20, verse 10, through Revelation 22, verse 5, the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, and you can turn there if you'd like. But before we mine some of the details from the final chapters of Revelation, we first need to discuss our hermeneutical presuppositions in approaching that section of Scripture. There are at least two interpretive guidelines that ought to govern our approach to the final chapters of Revelation. First, if we are to gain any type of concrete information about the eternal state as revealed in the final portion of Revelation, we must approach the text literally. As the noted reformer John Calvin explained, we must, quote, entirely reject the allegories of Origen and of others like him, which Satan, with the deepest subtlety, has endeavored to introduce into the church for the purpose of rendering the doctrine of Scripture ambiguous and destitute of all certainty and firmness. Rather, Calvin argued, we must employ a literal hermeneutic. In his commentary on Galatians, he said, let us know that the true meaning of Scripture is the genuine and simple one, and let us embrace and hold it tightly. Let us boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those fictitious expositions which lead us away from the literal sense. Here at the Master's Seminary, we would fully agree with Calvin's defense of a literal approach to the text of Scripture. And we must apply that hermeneutic to the final chapters of Revelation if we are to know anything about the eternal state with any certainty and firmness, to use Calvin's phrase. Most modern evangelical scholars, whether premillennial or amillennial, apply a literal hermeneutic to Revelation 20, verse 10, through Revelation 22, verse 5. Amillennialist Anthony Hokema says this, one gets the impression from certain hymns that glorified believers will spend eternity in some ethereal heaven somewhere off in space, far away from earth. On the contrary, the Bible assures us that God will create a new earth on which we shall live to God's praise in glorified, resurrected bodies. On that new earth, therefore, we hope to spend eternity, enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, and using its treasures to the glory of God. When we apply a literal hermeneutic to the final chapters of Revelation, we indeed learn that the eternal state consists of those very physical realities. Secondly, in addition to approaching the final section of Revelation literally, we must also approach this passage chronologically and futuristically, describing a sequence of events that occur in the future. Revelation 20, verse 10, all the way to Revelation 21:1 sets forth a particular sequence of events. Final judgment on Satan, the resurrection and judgment of unredeemed humanity at the great white throne, the execution of judgment on all of the unredeemed in the lake of fire, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Most interpreters, both premillennial and amillennial, understand Revelation 20, verse 10, through Revelation 22, 5, to describe a reality that takes place in the future, after the church age. This section is not generally interpreted as a mere recapitulation of church history or an explanation of past historic events. When we approach this section chronologically and futuristically, we end up with a straightforward understanding of the eternal state and the future events that will mark its beginning. And as I noted earlier, this is generally agreed upon by both premillennial and amillennial scholars. Now, why am I focusing on the hermeneutical approach to Revelation 20, verse 10 through 22:5? Well, primarily because unless we employ a proper interpretive grid, we will miss the true intent of what God has revealed to us in these final two chapters of biblical Revelation. But also because if this approach is valid for Revelation 20, verse 10 through 22, verse 5, it is also a valid approach for the previous chapters of the book of Revelation. I believe it is inconsistent for amillennialists to apply a literal, chronological, and futuristic hermeneutic to Revelation 20, verse 10 through 22, 5, while simultaneously applying a hermeneutic of spiritualization, recapitulation, and partial preterism to other prophetic passages, including the first 19 chapters of Revelation and the first 9 verses of Revelation chapter 20. Amillennial scholars openly admit that if one applies a literal hermeneutic consistently to biblical prophecy, he will inevitably come to premillennial conclusions. You have a quote there from Graham Goldsworthy talking about Old Testament prophecy. He says, "It could be argued that though the details may be hard to pin down because of the prophetic preference for poetic imagery and metaphor, the big picture is abundantly clear. On this basis, the literalist asserts that God reveals through the prophets that his kingdom comes with the return of the Jews to Palestine, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the restoration of the temple. The literalist must become a futurist, since a literalistic fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy has not yet taken place." With that, we would wholeheartedly agree. Amillennial scholars also acknowledge that if one interprets the book of Revelation in a chronological and futuristic sense, he must also come to premillennial conclusions. Thus, Anthony Hokema tells us, "Let us assume, for example, that the book of Revelation is to be interpreted in an exclusively futuristic sense, referring only to events that are to happen around or at the time of Christ's second coming. Let us further assume that what is presented in Revelation 20 must necessarily follow in chronological order what was described in chapter 19. We are then virtually compelled to believe that the thousand-year reign depicted in 20 verse 4 must come after the return of Christ described in chapter 19 verse 11. I realize that it is not my task this morning to address the millennial kingdom. However, I find it both ironic and highly inconsistent that in Revelation 20, 1 through 9, the amillennialist employs a hermeneutic of spiritualization, recapitulation, and partial preterism, yet in Revelation 20, verse 10 to the end, the amillennialist switches to a hermeneutic that is literal, chronological, and futuristic. Having said all of that, I am glad that the majority of amillennial scholars at least maintain a literal, chronological, and futuristic approach to this section of Scripture, because we agree then on the basic points regarding the eternal state. Having talked about hermeneutics, we are now ready to investigate some of the details of Revelation 20, verse 10 through Revelation 22, verse 5. There are 4 major events that mark the beginning of the eternal state. I have it there for you under the heading, "The Kingdom of God and the Events That Spark Eternity." In each of these events, the dominion and sovereignty of God is clearly displayed in the Scripture. First, the dominion of the prince of the power of the air is permanently broken. The God of this world is fully and finally defeated, and cast into his place of everlasting punishment. We might note at this point that Satan is not the king of hell or the lake of fire. He is rather the primary captive, the primary prisoner. According to Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, the Lamb himself is the sovereign over the lake of fire, and it is holy angels who administer the righteous wrath of God forever. Then, the mass of unredeemed humanity is raised to life and summoned to appear before the great white throne. The very description of a throne is immediately indicative that this is a royal scene in which God, the sovereign judge, pronounces the royal verdict against his enemies. The eternal destiny of the unredeemed is also the lake of fire, a place in which God's justice and righteousness and wrath will be everlastingly displayed in the punishment of the wicked. Third, the abolishment of death, the last enemy to be destroyed, is described in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 28 as the final act of Christ's millennial reign. Paul explains, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Christ's kingly dominion during the millennial age culminates in the final destruction of death itself, and then finally, the new earth is created. It is the future, localized, physical manifestation of God's kingdom, one in which his throne will be established in the New Jerusalem, and one in which he will reign forever and ever with his people. For the rest of our time this morning, we will primarily focus our attention on the new earth. The kingdom of God, then, and the new earth. When we come to Revelation 21:1, we are immediately introduced to the fact that the eternal state will not consist solely of an ethereal spiritual existence, but rather of a physical, bodily, resurrected existence on a new earth. Perhaps the best way to introduce the new earth is in the words of a couple amillennial scholars who, again, are rightly employing a literal, chronological, futuristic hermeneutic to the final two chapters of Revelation. R.C. Sproul says this, "The most vivid and dramatic portrayal of heaven that we can find in Scripture is at the end of the Revelation of John. Here in capsule form, we see the ultimate goal of the suffering church, the culmination of God's entire plan of the history of redemption. The future of creation is found in the manifestation of a new heaven and a new earth." Anthony Hokema, "Since God will make the new earth his dwelling place, and since where God dwells there heaven is, we shall then continue to be in heaven while we are on the earth, the new earth. For heaven and earth will then no longer be separated as they are now, but will be one." Those descriptions are absolutely correct regarding the kingdom of God and the eternal state. Now, it might surprise most Christians to realize that the eternal heaven is, in actuality, a new earth, with a new Jerusalem in which the triune God will dwell with man for all of eternity. It is on this new earth and in this new Jerusalem that the redeemed will live forever and ever in their resurrected and glorified bodies, eternally exalting and serving the Lord. The new earth will be far superior to this one. The natural beauty of the new earth will far exceed that of this earth, which has been corrupted by sin. The joys and happiness of this earth, being offset by pain and suffering and limited by sin, will be eclipsed by the unending joys and happiness of the next. The love we share with others and the love we have for Christ will be perfected and infinitely magnified in the life to come. One moment of our experience in God's eternal kingdom will be far better than any material pleasure this life can offer. Martin Luther said it this way, "I would not exchange one moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of this world, even if they lasted for thousands and thousands of years." As we investigate what God's eternal kingdom will be like, let's ask six questions about the new earth. Six questions about the new earth. First, is the new earth a completely new planet? When we come to Revelation 21:1, an exegetical issue immediately arises regarding the new earth. R.C. Sproul summarizes it like this. He says, "We are told that the first earth and the first heaven pass away. What does this mean?" Interpreters are divided on this question. Some view the passing away of the original creation as an act of divine judgment on a fallen world. The old order is destroyed, annihilated by God's fury. Then the old is replaced by a new act of creation. Out of nothing, God brings forth the new order. A second view of the matter is that the new order involves not a new creation out of nothing, but rather a renovation of the old order. Its newness is marked by the work of God's redemption. We don't have time this morning to fully discuss the different arguments for replacement versus renovation of this earth as it regards the new earth, but you can see there some of the main arguments summarized. Textual arguments for renovation focus on passages like Matthew 19:28, Acts 3:21, Romans 8:19 through 22, 2 Peter 3:10 to 13, and Revelation 21:5. And exegetes make note of the fact that the word for new is kainos, which means renewed, not necessarily brand new. Arguments for replacement look at other texts. You have them there. I won't read all of those. That suggest that the current earth is temporal, and they respond to some of the other arguments, as you can see put forth there in your note packet. Ultimately, a person can hold either view and still come to a premillennial conclusion or framework. However, this question does have implications for the exegesis of certain passages, especially 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. A full discussion of that is something we don't have time for, but it is something I hope to investigate in the journal article I'll be writing. A second question we might ask about God's eternal kingdom is this: what will be present on the new earth, and what will be absent? One of the most evident features of Revelation 21 and 22 is that in describing the new earth, the Apostle John spends as much time talking about what is not there as he does telling us what is. In order to help us understand how wonderful the new earth will be, he has to tell us how different it is from this current sin-stained planet. Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary on Revelation, says it like this: heaven will be so dramatically different from the present world that to describe it requires the use of negatives. To describe what is totally beyond human understanding necessarily requires pointing out how it differs from present human experience. Studying these chapters, I made a list of 17 items that will be present on the new earth, and then another 17 that John tells us will be absent from the new earth, based on the contrast between this planet and the planet to come. Let's look at the list of what will not be there. You'll notice there is no sea. There is no longer any separation between God and man. There are no tears, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no death. Nothing that will not be made new. There is no spiritual thirst. There is no unforgiven sinner. There is no temple. There is no need for the sun or the moon. There is no need for a lamp. There is no night. There is no closing of the gates of the New Jerusalem. There is nothing unclean. There is no one whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no curse, and there is no end to the eternal reign of Christ and his redeemed. In order to explain to us how much better the new earth will be, John emphasizes what is not there. There are times in our own experience when the best way to describe something is to contrast it with something that is known and familiar. When I was in college, for example, I bought a used car. It was a small four-door compact, and it suited my needs perfectly as a college student. The car was already 7 years old when I bought it. It had 80,000 miles on it, but it ran great, and I kept it for another 10 years. By the time I finally got rid of that car, it was in very bad shape. The engine still ran, but everything else was pretty much shot. The struts were worn out so that I could feel every bump in the road. The air conditioning was broken. The paint was peeling. The seats were ripped and scarred. The doors were scratched, and one of the side mirrors was literally held on with duct tape. The car would constantly fail its smog check and was categorized by the state of California as a, quote, gross polluter, unquote. On multiple occasions, I had to go to the DMV and get a special permit to drive it around. It was too old to have a CD player, and the cassette player was broken. One of the hubcaps was missing, both the front and back bumpers were damaged, and at times the power steering wouldn't work. made me very thankful for power steering. I knew I couldn't sell it, so I finally took it to a wrecking yard and said goodbye. Then I went and bought a new car. Now, if you had asked me to describe my new car in the days after I bought that new vehicle, I would probably have done so by describing as much about what it was missing as what it had. My new car no longer has trouble getting the engine started. There are no more strange noises when I drive around. I am no longer embarrassed when I see someone I know. Its paint is not peeling. Its upholstery is not damaged. Its hubcaps have not fallen off. No longer do I have to deal with a faulty suspension, a broken mirror, a damaged power steering system, or the repeated frustrations of trying to pass a smog check. Those are things that characterized my old car. But they do not characterize the new one, because even though both are cars, the new car is exponentially better than the last. Now, that illustration is obviously limited, but it gives you a sense of what John is doing in Revelation 21 and 22. He explains the greatness of the new earth by contrasting it with this present sinful, cursed world. He focuses on what heaven is missing in order to make us understand how great it will be. We don't have time to look at all of those missing elements in detail this morning, but it is a fascinating study and one that I would commend to you. We learn as much about the eternal state by contemplating what will not be there as we do by understanding what will be. This brings us to a third question. What will the kingdom of God on the new earth look like? What will be there? What will characterize it? Here's a brief survey. It will be a geophysical kingdom, a new earth and a new atmosphere within a new universe. It will have geographical features. There will be no sea. There will be a city, the New Jerusalem, a high mountain, a river, and a tree. It exists in physical space such that an angel can measure it. It consists of physical activity, bright colors, and exquisite beauty. And there appears to even be the marking of time in eternity future, the mention of seasons in Revelation 22:2. It will be a socio-political kingdom. It has a capital city with gates and high walls and foundations and engraved names and streets of gold. There is communication. There are national distinctions, or at least nations who are mentioned in chapter 21, verse 24. There are human kingdoms that are subservient to God's kingdom. An ongoing economic system of some type. God's throne present on the earth. The name of God written on the foreheads of his people. And God's people reigning with him. It will be a spiritually perfect kingdom. There will no longer be any separation between God and man. Thus, no more temple. No remaining effects of sin. Spiritual life consists of one's relationship with God. No more spiritual thirst. There will be face-to-face communion and worship of our Savior. No more sin or sinful people, and worship will include acts of service. And it is a divinely glorious kingdom. The New Jerusalem will be the crown jewel, radiating the glory of God, studded with all types of precious stones and precious metals. The triune God will be present, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory will permeate the entire world. There will no longer be need for the sun or the moon or a lamp. There will no longer be any night. The fact that God is love will be seen in his mercy towards the redeemed for all of eternity. The fact that God is light will be seen in his righteous perfection and his emanating glory. And the fact that God is life will be seen in the presence of the river of life, the tree of life, and the water of life. All of this represents a redoing in perfection, a redoing of paradise that was lost in Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like to draw some of these comparisons. Dr. Barrick already drew our attention to some of these during his lecture. You'll notice what Mark Dever says there. In Revelation, creation is refinished, refurbished, and represented in a new heaven and a new earth, all of which tends towards the great end of the Bible and world history, the glory of God himself. That is no Platonism or Gnosticism. As Christians, we do not merely believe in an eternal soul that ascends and lives with God in the clouds. We believe in a doctrine that was offensive to the ancient Greeks, the resurrection of the body. The holiness of God's people will finally be complete, and we will dwell together with him. Really, Revelation presents the Garden of Eden restored, only better. You can see then that I've drawn at least 18 comparisons or contrasts between the creation of the new earth and the creation of the original earth, comparing the last two chapters of the Bible with the first three chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and earth. In Revelation 21:1, God creates the new heavens and the new earth. In Genesis 1:3, God created light. In the new earth, God's glory is the light. In Genesis 1:5, God created day and night. On the new earth, there is no night. Genesis 1:10, God created the sea. In the new earth, there is no sea. Genesis 1:14 to 18, God created the sun and the moon. In the new earth, there is no need for the sun or the moon. Genesis 1:28, God placed man as ruler over the new earth, or over the earth, the original earth. In the new earth, redeemed mankind will reign together with God. Genesis 2:7, God created man's body out of the dust of the earth. In the new earth, we will exist in perfect resurrected bodies. Genesis 2:10, a river watered the Garden of Eden. On the new earth, a river nourishes the entire planet. In Genesis 2:17, God warned that the penalty for sin would be death. On the new earth, there is no longer any death. And so on. Let's go on to the fifth question. I'll leave the rest of those comparisons for you to read on your own. For the sake of time, let's move on. A fifth question we might ask is this. What will the capital city of God's eternal kingdom be like? Prominent attention is given in John's account in Revelation 21 to the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new earth. In fact, almost half of Revelation 21 is devoted to just describing the New Jerusalem. It will be the crown jewel and royal city of the new earth, the throne room of God and of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is made of gold and covered with jewels and precious stones. It resembles a crown, a royal crown, descending onto the new creation. It is described as the bride, and it will be the eternal home of the redeemed. It is heavenly in origin and descends from heaven onto the new earth, and this sets it apart from the current city of Jerusalem and even the millennial city of Jerusalem. The measurements for the New Jerusalem are immense, roughly 1,500 miles cubed. Think about that for a moment. If you put a corner of the New Jerusalem on Los Angeles, you would put another corner on Mexico City, a third corner on St. Louis, Missouri, and the final corner on Edmonton, Alberta. If the center of the New Jerusalem was placed where the current Jerusalem stands, it would stretch across three continents, from Greece to Iran to Saudi Arabia to Libya. The dimensions as a cube may also signify the communion that has been restored between God and man. As Mark Dever explains, John describes the measurements of this heavenly city as a great cube. Any Christian who knows the Old Testament knows that John's vision harks back to the most holy place. This special place within Israel's temple was itself a perfect cube and the most manifest location of God's presence on earth. Now, in this cube-shaped heavenly city, God's full unmediated presence is given to all of his people. The whole world, in essence, becomes the temple. The separation between God and man will fully and forever be erased. A sixth and final question about the new earth is this. Are the kingdom of God in the millennial kingdom and the kingdom of God in the eternal state, are those two ideas, realities, synonymous? Amillennial scholars contend that Old Testament millennial prophecies are actually spiritualized prophecies that are either fulfilled in the present age, the church age, or are fulfilled in the eternal state. Anthony Hokema presents this perspective when he says, earlier we looked at a number of Old Testament prophecies which speak of a glorious future for the earth. Prophecies of this nature should be understood as descriptions in figurative language, to be sure, of the new earth, which God will bring into existence after Christ comes again, a new earth which will last not just for 1,000 years, but forever. There are at least two problems with that approach. First, that approach demonstrates an inconsistent and arbitrary application of a literal hermeneutic. Hokama wants some of the prophetic details to be literal and applied to the new earth, while others he regards as only figurative. But there's nothing in the text to guide that discrepancy. Second, it fails to explain the fact that there are certain aspects of the kingdom clearly described in those Old Testament prophecies that fit neither this present age nor the eternal state. Thus, a millennial kingdom is necessary in order for all of the elements clearly revealed in those Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. I've given you a chart that outlines this, showing you the continuity and discontinuity regarding a number of features between the church age, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal kingdom. Let's look at this quickly. First, we'll see that Christ physically reigns on the earth from Jerusalem over all of the nations. This is not true in a physical sense in the church age. It will be true in the millennial kingdom, and it will be true in the eternal kingdom, though it will be on the new earth, and it will not be a mediatorial kingdom because God himself will be present with men. Human governments are submissive to Christ. That is not true in the present age. It will be imperfectly true in the millennial kingdom. It will be totally true in the eternal state. Righteousness and justice characterize the age. That is not true in the present age. It will be mostly true in the millennial kingdom, though there will still be unbelievers. It will be totally and completely true in the eternal state. There will be a temple and memorial sacrifices will be performed in it. That is not true in the church age. It will be true in the millennial kingdom. It will not be true of the eternal kingdom. The curse on the ground is lifted. That is not true in the present age, but will be true in both the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom. It will be a time of unprecedented prosperity for humanity. Not true currently, but true of both the millennium and the eternal state. Sickness and death will be eliminated. Not true of the present age, not true of the millennial kingdom, though they will be greatly reduced. It will be true of the eternal state. There is childbirth and population growth. That is true of the present age. It is also true of the millennial kingdom. It will not be true of the eternal state, since those in resurrected bodies are neither married nor given in marriage. The animal world is tamed such that a child could play with a cobra. That is not true currently. It will be true in the millennial kingdom. It is implied in the eternal state, though there will not be children in the eternal state, only redeemed believers in resurrected bodies. Jerusalem is the capital city of the world. That is not true currently. It will be true in the millennial kingdom, and the new Jerusalem will be the capital of the new earth for all of eternity. Jerusalem will be greatly enlarged. That is not true currently. It will be true in the millennial kingdom, and it will be true in an exponential sense in the eternal state with the new Jerusalem. The presence of an ocean or a sea. There is an ocean today. There will be in the millennial kingdom. There will not be in the eternal state. Sin and judgment are eliminated. That is not true currently. That will not be true of the millennial kingdom, but it will be true of the eternal state. So John Walvoord concludes then, any close examination of the many particulars that abound in prophecy of this kingdom on earth will make it clear that these prophecies are not being fulfilled in any sense now, and that they require a second coming of Christ, a personal return of Christ on the earth, and the establishment of his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years before the eternal state begins. The millennial kingdom will not be fulfilled in the new earth. As in the millennium, there will be sin and death and divine judgment, as well as other factors not found in heaven. All of this then brings us to the issue of relevance. We began by noting the importance of thinking about heaven and having an eternal mindset. We now come full circle. Why does a study of the kingdom of God in the eternal state matter for Christians today? Or more broadly, what is the relevance of eschatology for believers today? I believe there are at least four reasons why the study of eschatology is vital for us as believers. First, the issue of hermeneutics. As we have highlighted this morning, the study of eschatology reinforces the need for sound hermeneutics consistently applied. Because God's revelation is clear and his promises are unchanging, we can have confidence in our understanding of the scriptures when we interpret them according to their plain sense, giving credence to the author's original intent, and Calvin would have agreed with us on that basic principle. Secondly, studying eschatology gives us hope. It gives us hope for the future, even in the face of death. As Paul told the Thessalonians, we do not grieve as the rest of the world who have no hope. Rather, we know what the future ultimately holds because God has given us a glimpse of eternity. Thirdly, eschatology ought to motivate holiness, not pride on our part, but holiness. The study of eschatology promotes holiness in us because we know that we will be rewarded in the life to come for our faithfulness in this life. We will one day stand before Christ to give an account. As the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And finally, the honor of God. The point of all of salvation history is the glory of God. Ultimately, that glory will culminate in a new heavens and a new earth. For all of eternity, believers will behold the glory of the Lord and worship him as a result. Now, I thought it would be appropriate to close this morning with something of a personal charge to you men. This has been admittedly more of a lecture than a sermon, but I don't think it would be fitting to talk about the eternal state without taking time to think about the implications it has for you and for me as believers, as men who are committed to the authority of the Word of God, as men who love the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have studied today is not just information. It is future reality. And for every believer in Jesus Christ, it is your future reality. Maybe you remember back in high school, usually around yearbook time, they would hand out questionnaires. What do you think you'll be doing in 5 years? What do you see yourself doing in 10 years or 15 years? And I think they have you fill those out just kind of as a practical joke so that when you go back to your high school reunion 10 years or 15 years later, you can see how far off the mark you were. But think about that for a moment. What will you be doing, not in 5, 10, 15, 25 years, what will you be doing in 100 years? What will you be doing 1,000 years from today, February 16th, 2012? What will you be doing 1 million years from this very moment? You say, well, I'll be dead. No, you won't be dead. You will be very much alive. And you will be enjoying life on the new earth in your resurrected body as you worship and serve the triune God in perfect, intimate fellowship for all of eternity. You see, that is the kind of perspective that makes momentary light affliction seem momentary and light. That is the kind of perspective that can say no to the passing lusts of this world because this world is passing away. That is the kind of perspective that will lay up treasures in heaven and not on this earth. That is the kind of perspective that longs to see Christ face to face and prays longingly and sincerely, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been a joy and a privilege for me to outline some of the basic details of the eternal state. It's impossible, obviously impossible, to fit eternity into 45 minutes. And yet, Lord, the great grand outline of the promises and truths that await us in your eternal kingdom, I pray that they would become real to us. They are real, but I pray that they would become real to us in our thinking, that they would change the way we view this life, that they would change our motivation, that they would instill within us a drive for holiness and an unshakable hope that can say no to the sin and temptation of this world, that can bear up under persecution and affliction, because we know that one day, as Moody said, we will emigrate to that other country, that other world. What a glorious day that will be when for all of eternity we will share with all of the redeemed of all of the ages in praising the triune God in perfection. Father, keep that perspective before us continually. Not only when we're on our deathbed, but even now. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ, the one who makes eternal life possible. Amen.